This is going to be our starting point this morning. This is not where we will end up. So we are going to do some flipping in the Bible. So I'm going to try to keep you guys awake one way or the other from that biscuits and gravy coma that I know that you probably want to go into right now. Matthew chapter 16 is where we will begin. But this morning, we are looking at the mission statement for our church, the purpose of the church, the reason why we exist, or at least three of the reasons why we exist. And these, if you remember, were not come up with by me alone. This was a committee that came together and they said, what is our church? What are we about? What is the purpose of why we meet? And then once the committee came up with what they thought the core tenets of this church were, they, of course, gave them to you guys, and you guys were able to see those and vote on those. And you probably think that's long gone and forgotten, but it's not. We've, of course, we were working our way through Acts, and we finished the book of Acts. So we're kind of between two books right now. Next week, we're going to be starting a new sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes called Finding Meaning Under the Sun. We'll be working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. So we got a lot starting next week. But before we begin this, you think about the fact that we have Sunday school and we have a new sermon series and a new logo and all these different things that are new. But I think before we get there, we need to really, as a church body, say, okay, this is who we are. This is our DNA. This is the purpose of this church, why we gather, why we meet. We know some of those core reasons scripturally, and these do not stray from those core reasons. But I think the three that have come up are great, and I'm very thankful for these, because these are probably the way I would have written them, and I didn't have a hand in it. Which means to me, the church as a whole is rowing and thinking in the same direction, which for you guys is either scary or good. I don't know which one that is yet. But Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to start. If you'd stand with me, we're going to read verses 13 through 18 together. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Thank you. You may be seated. I started with Matthew 16 this morning because I wanted us to see very clearly who the church belongs to. You know, it's very easy for us, and I don't think we do it purposefully, because I find myself doing this, and I'm sure you do too. Hey, come to my church. Are we going to meet at my church or are we going to meet at yours? When I talk to other pastors, we say that and we don't really think about it, but we forget the fact sometimes that the church is not ours. It was bought with a price. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the bride of Christ. Now, I don't know if anyone knows it or not, but last Sunday actually marked my 5-year anniversary here as pastor. And you think, okay, you've been here 5 years and we're just now talking about a mission statement. Well, when you come into a church as a new pastor, and this is my first pastorate, if you're new and you haven't been here before, this is my first pastorate. And when you come to a church for the first time, you think, you assume certain things are already in place. You assume that a church has a DNA. It already has an identity. They already know who they are, and there's certain things that are just expected, and you're just going to come in and preach the word every Sunday and go home, and everything is just going to be hunky-dory. But then you come to realize you come into a church, and at times churches, even like ours, who have been around for 20 years, can have an identity crisis. And I think this church, to a degree, had an identity crisis because we had different beginnings than others. We started, of course, in the country. We moved into Newton in 2007. So I think there's a certain identity crisis of, at times, are we a country church? Well, we could be a country church, right? How many of you drive from the country every day? How many of you live on gravel roads and that you came from, just as you did to Zohar, now you come in to Newton every week? So we have that part of the identity, but then you have a new part of the church as well where you go, are we a city church? Well, we're in a fairly decent sized city of Newton. So we've got both aspects of the church going on. And there's times where I believe we really didn't know who we are. Which leads me to the question, and what I would like to ask you this morning, do you know why you're here today? Some of the teenagers are probably looking at their parents and they're going, they're why I'm here today. Okay? They drugged me to church. I used to have a friend in Kansas City that said he was a drug baby. His grandmother used to drag him to church every week. But seriously, do you know why you're here? Is this just a cultural thing? Do you come and, because my fear is, as a pastor, that we see this thing within the church and in America as a whole of this cultural Christianity. Meaning, I go to church on Sunday because that is what you do on Sunday. You wake up on Sunday, you go to church, you go home, you eat lunch, or you eat lunch and go home. Maybe you take a good Baptist nap, right? Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And that's the box that we check off, so it's a cultural thing. We don't do it with a true understanding of who we are in Christ and who Christ is and that we are here to glorify Him. And if I were to ask you, are you a Christian? You would probably say yes, because that would be the expected answer. And if I asked you why you were here, and I went throughout this room, or I just said, hey, I'm going to give you a piece of paper, I want you to write down right now, why are you here today? I'm guessing we would have a variety of different answers in this room. But I don't believe this is the proper answer. We don't want to just say, I come to this church because this is my church, right? That's what some people say, that whole idea, well, I go to church there because that's where I go on Sunday. But when we say, I just go to this church because this is my church, we don't have a right understanding of the church. We just read that the church belongs to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I know you guys probably don't want to hear from the book of Acts already, but in Acts 20:28, Paul reminds the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He, speaking of Christ, purchased with His own blood. The church belongs to Him. And I say that we have an identity crisis. And when I say we have an identity crisis, I'm not just speaking of Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. But I think it's really kind of a modern church phenomena that we see in this country of people who are dissatisfied with their church. I've had this conversation with other pastors. It's funny, I spoke with three other local pastors in this last week over the phone, and it's amazing when you speak to them, the number one conversation is just how people bounce around. You know, they're at this church for a few years, and I have pastors share with me that a family that had for 15 years, they just left because they thought it was time to go somewhere else. Now, this isn't something we would have seen in the church years and years ago. And a lot of times the people say, well, I'm just dissatisfied with my church. I don't like the music. Not picking on you, Brian. I don't like the preacher. I don't like his preaching. I don't like the fact that he goes through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We have all these different things and we say we're dissatisfied, but what we're really saying is we aren't getting what we want when we go to church. And sadly, that is a wrong understanding because I hate to be the bearer of bad news. You don't go to church for you. We don't go to church for ourselves. We come to worship the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say we have an identity crisis because I believe when we say we're dissatisfied with the church, we don't understand what the church is. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, who is the church? We are, right? You are. You are. You are. You are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So when you say you're dissatisfied with the church, who are you really saying you're dissatisfied with? Yourself. We have an identity crisis. We don't understand why we are here. And for us as a church, now drilling down to the local level here at Cornerstone, I don't want us to have an identity crisis. I want to know, you know what? This is why I'm here. These are the reasons we meet. This is the body, what we desire to do. If you look at the back of the bulletin, they're right there. There's 3 points. If you didn't know that, that is our church mission statement. But what I would like to get us to the point of is where we say, you know what, why do you meet? If someone said, what is your church about? You could say, I'm here to glorify God, equip believers, and share Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. And all the decisions I make as a pastor, all the decisions the deacons make as leaders, come down to that same thing. Are we going to do this? Whatever this thing is that we may do. Are we going to start this new ministry? Are we going to spend money on this thing over here? And we need to ask ourselves, does this glorify God? Does this help to equip believers? And does this help us to share Jesus Christ? So we're going to begin with the first point this morning, glorifying God. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, starting in verse 17. I almost started reading to you from Deuteronomy, which would have been a problem. Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray, Lord, that you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Do you think in that moment that Moses actually understood the glory of God? When he asked the Lord, Lord, I pray that you show me your glory. Do you really think he fully understood what the glory of God was? I would say not. Because when the Lord answers him and says, you cannot look on me and live, I'm guessing if Moses knew he would die from looking upon the glory of the Lord, he probably wouldn't have asked that question. And I believe that we need to rightly understand the glory of the Lord if we say our chief purpose is to glorify God. Because my fear is this term, glorify God, or that phrase, glorify God, is something that we are all too familiar with. If you actually look up the word glory in the Bible, it's mentioned 359 times in the Scriptures. And then if you add to that glorify and the other versions of that same word, we're just inundated with that word, but I don't believe we really understand what that means. I think we think we know what it means. Because I'm sure if we went throughout this room right now and I said, okay, are we doing number one? Are you glorifying God? Everyone's answer would probably be what? Yes. Yes, Lord, of course. Or yes, Steve, yes we are. The Westminster Catechism asks this question, what is the chief end of man? And most of you know the answer to that, which is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him together. But to truly understand what that means to glorify God, we must understand what God's glory actually is. If I asked you, and I walked up and said, hey, can you explain to me what is God's glory? What would you say? How would you describe the glory of God? It's a difficult thing to try to explain to someone, isn't it? It's trying to like explain the word beauty. If I said, explain the word beauty to me, what would you say? Well, that's very difficult because beauty is something that we see. Of course, we're told that beauty is in the eye of the beholder as well. If I said describe a basketball or describe this pulpit, you'd say, oh, the pulpit's wooden. You know, it's probably 4 feet tall. It's got to be wide because it's about as wide as you are. And you could describe this pulpit very, very accurately, but it's more difficult to describe something like beauty. It's even more difficult to explain something like the word glory, especially when it comes to God. And as we see here in Exodus 33, the first thing we understand is God's glory is intrinsic to God. It means it's built into God. It's part of His DNA. It is who He is. You cannot separate God from His glory. It can't be done. It's in the same way we say God is what? God is love. Right? We understand that. In the same way is God's glory. When He passes by Moses, He tells Moses, you can't look on me because you cannot look upon the Lord without looking upon the glory of God. It's part of who He is. It's in His nature. Another way to try to understand the glory of God is to contrast it with another attribute of God, which I think is most helpful, which is Isaiah chapter 6, if you look there. And probably one of my second favorite scriptures in the book of Isaiah. But we see Isaiah's commission in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And I believe what this vision of God does is it helps us to understand the glory of God. It's Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings, which with two covered His face and two covered His feet, and two He flew. Now think about what the Lord said to Moses. He said, you cannot look upon Me and live. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to put you here and cover your face with My hand until I pass by. Now look what the seraphim are doing in the throne room of God. They're covering their faces with the wings. They're covering their bodies from the glory of the Lord because He is so holy. And one calls out to another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of His what? His glory. That's the glory of the Lord, glory that then drives Isaiah to the point of understanding. He says, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, as he stood before the Lord, and one of the seraphim bring a piece of charcoal and touch it to his lips and purifies his lips before the Lord. This gives us a picture of the glory of God. Now, the word glory in the Old Testament gives us the idea of greatness and splendor, which is what we see here. In the New Testament, the word glory is translated into dignity and honor and praise and worship. And when we put those two together as it comes to glorifying God, it means to acknowledge Him and His greatness. Because He alone deserves to be praised. God is the very essence, by His very essence and in His glory, He deserves all of our worship. But the question is, if God already has all the glory, then how can we in turn glorify God? How can we give Him something that He already has? Well, I believe the answer to that, or one of the keys to that, is in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29. It says this, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nation. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in splendor, in the splendor of His holiness. So we see two things in 1 Chronicles 16 that we are told to do as far as it deals with God's glory. First, we ascribe or give glory to Him because it is due. No one else deserves the praise and the worship that belongs to God alone. Yet we understand that we live in times where we often give our praise and our worship to things that are not worthy. They don't measure up to the glory of God. And that's where we have idols come in and we see ourselves falsely worshiping something that does not deserve our praise and our adoration. Not the way God's glory does. So we ascribe those things to the Lord and give Him the glory. Isaiah 42:8 confirms this. It says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Second, we see that we're to bring an offering to God as a part of the worship that glorifies Him. And if we're to bring an offering, what does that mean today? If we were to say, okay, what does it mean to bring an offering before the Lord? That means when we come together and we worship Him, did you check your heart this morning as you were singing? As you were singing praises, not to the neighbor sitting next to you, but to the Lord God Almighty, were you singing those praises as if you were singing them to God? I told Pastor Brian before, I would love to mount like a GoPro camera and look out at everybody so you could see what you look like in the morning as you praise the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you don't. You know that. That's between you and God. But when you are praising the Lord in music in the morning and you're singing, are you singing as you're singing to the Lord? Out of appreciation for who He is and what He has done, we bring Him our adoration. That's a divine worship that we offer to God alone. We bring our affection. That means our hearts are set upon God. He is the greatest treasure in this life. Everything that we're pursuing, everything that we're striving for, everything that we want in this world, He is our greatest treasure. Is God your greatest treasure in what you're seeking in this world? We also bring our subjection. Now, this is one that we don't like. Because this means to submit. This means we submit ourselves to the Lord. We say, Lord, it's not our life, it's Your life. You do with me what You would have me to do. This means we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. We see in Romans 12:1, Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of service or service of worship. I believe the King James Version says this is your reasonable act of worship or service. Meaning the very least you could do is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Why? Because if we're sitting here this morning and we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been purchased. We've been bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you've been bought with a price. Because you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are you doing that? Is everything in your life that you do, do you do it to the glory of the Lord? And again, that's a question that only you can answer. In our PAL plan, when you go through that, one of the questions that is asked, any activity that you do in life as a Christian, you should ask yourself, does this activity, whatever that activity is, can I do this and glorify God at the same time in doing it? Even our sufferings, we're to glorify God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are enduring persecution. And he says this, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He is to glorify God. We're to glorify God in our suffering. How do we do with that? That was probably the most convicting thing that I saw. Because I don't like suffering. Anybody here like suffering? That's one time you weren't supposed to raise your hand. You guys did good. We don't like suffering, right? We like to tell others about it. We like to complain about it. And my back hurts here and my knee hurts here and I don't suffer well. My wife will tell you. And this tells us that we are to suffer in such a way that we bring glory to the name of God. So I ask you this morning, do you see this? Do you see that we are to glorify God? Do you agree with this statement? Is this part of the purpose of this church, and should this be the number one purpose of our church, to glorify God? You look at this and you say, I am made for this. I see this. Everything is pointing to that all glory belongs to God. He was right. The Bible is right. Jesus is right. And this is what we're supposed to be doing, is glorifying God. Can we get an agreement upon that as a church? Amen. The second thing we see is to equip believers. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. If you can't remember where Ephesians is, just remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. That's the acronym that'll keep you straight. Ephesians 4. I saw you guys eating pork this morning. Don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So some of you probably heard that and said, okay, we're off the hook, because this is speaking to pastors. He gave some pastors and some teachers, so this refers to you and not me. Well, that would be wrong. The point of this text here is that everybody is to be a minister of the gospel. Now, there is no doubt there are varied offices in the church. Verses 11 and 12 make that very explicit. But what it also does is it makes every member ministry explicit, meaning that everybody that is here is a minister of the gospel. If you look back to verses 8 through 10 in the same chapter, it says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, Jesus led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He ascends to heaven like a triumphant general getting ready to hand out these gifts to his army. And we see these gifts that he gives. He gives some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is the gift that he gives to the church. Why does he give the gift? For the equipping of the saints, for what? For the work of service, or yours may say the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. The point Paul is making is that the church is gifted by Christ with various offices. We see that very clearly. Prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, pastor, teacher probably being part of the same office. But these gifts to the church, these people are charged with something. These people are charged with equipping the saints or other believers. Why? Why are we charged with doing that? Why do we come every Sunday and start Sunday school, and we have a Bible lesson in Sunday school, and we have a sermon in the sanctuary to follow, and Wednesday night we have another lesson from the Word of God? And men's group meets on Saturday to go through the Bible, and women's group meets together to go through the Bible, and we have Awana and kids Sunday school and all these different things. It is to instill the Word of God within us, to equip us as believers. Now, the word equipping usually means to fix something that's broken, or better yet, to supply something that is lacking. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says this. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. So the point of verses 11 and 12 is that we are given pastors and teachers and evangelists and all these different things to repair what is lacking, to come alongside you as believers and to help build your faith for the edification of the church, for the building up of the body, to equip you for service. Now think of how significant this is for the nature of the church. Each of you is personally gifted with a measure of grace, according to verse 7 of chapter 4. And yet, none of you are perfected to the point where you can say, I don't need sound biblical teaching. I don't need the preaching of the word. I don't need to gather together with other saints to be equipped. Because the text makes it plain that you are gifted with a measure of grace, and all at the same time, while you do have this measure of grace, you're lacking in the improvement of grace. So we see that while you're lacking the improvement, you vitally need the church, and at the same time, because you are gifted with grace, the church vitally needs you and the gift that you have here in this local body. And the equipping is to take place for a specific reason, for the service of the church or the ministry of the church. That's the main point that we see in verse 12 of chapter 4. It goes on to say that leaders equip the saints for a specific purpose for the work of the ministry. This fixing of what is broken or repairing what is lacking is not the end in itself. It's not the means that we're going for. That is the starting point. We don't say, oh, okay, we repaired all the needs in the church and everybody's good, so we can stop there. Believers are being equipped in order that they can serve in gospel ministry. Meaning, I'm not saying you're pastors. I'm saying you are ministers of the gospel. You are to take the gospel out when you leave this place and share it with others. We are to equip you in order that you can do gospel ministry. So you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world around you. Because we don't have a right understanding of the church today. And that's not our church, that is the church, especially in America. We believe that church is somewhere where you bring the unsaved to get them saved, right? That's the definition of the church. That's why we see the church changing to make it more palatable to people outside the church, is so we can get them in and the pastor can get them saved. But the church is not for that purpose. The church is for the saints of God. It is for the believers. You come to this place, you hear the Word of God, you get equipped in the Word of God, and then you take the Word of God out, because there's way more of you in here that can go out there than you're going to ever bring in this building on a Sunday morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's amazing. We see when the saints are equipped for service, that God is what? God is glorified. Christ is glorified. I like how those two match up. So we commit to equipping you. The leadership here commits to equipping you with the Word of God, teaching and preaching from the Word of God. That is what we do. And when that is joined up, when that is married to your sincere heart in glorifying God, you will learn this last point is the outgrowth of this, which is sharing Jesus Christ. Look with me at John 17. I'm actually thankful for our Wednesday night group, because we ended up in John 17 Wednesday night. We weren't planning on being there, but we ended up there, and it really kind of pointed out something to me that I had not noticed before. John 17, starting in verse 14. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will hear the Lord's Prayer. Is when the Lord says, our God who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that is the Lord actually teaching the disciples how to pray. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring his heart out to the Father. John 17, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. Notice Jesus' references here to the disciples. He says they're not what? Of the world. It's that idea that many of us hear of, we don't always understand. It means to be in the world, but not what? But not of it. We need to be in the world, amen? How can we be salt and light to an unbelieving world if we go and shelter ourselves off in a corner? But we also recognize the danger is that is when we are in the world, are we being influenced by the world, or is the world being influenced by us? So Jesus references the disciples not being of the world. Then in verse 14, it says, the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Can I tell you something this morning? If you are a Christian and you are a peculiar person, as we are told that we are to be as Christians, okay, some of us more peculiar than others. But if we are living for the Lord Jesus Christ and we are in the world but not of the world is going to hate us. I didn't think there'd get a lot of amens. Because we don't like to think about that. Now, I'm not saying being a jerk for Jesus. But I'm saying standing for biblical truth. And then again in verse 16, it says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So let's all agree, it's clear that Jesus doesn't want his followers to be of the world, right? Can we agree on that? He says he himself is not of the world and his disciples are not of the world. But notice that for Jesus, not of the world isn't the destination that he's going, but it's the starting place. It's not where he's moving toward, but what they're moving from. He is not of the world, and he begins by saying that his followers are not of the world, but it's going somewhere. Jesus isn't just huddling up the disciples here and saying, hey, let's sing Kumbaya. So we can run the next play or move down the field. Jesus says in verse 18 to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And don't miss this also in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have been sent out where? Into the world. And he does not desire that we be taken out of the world, does he? But he desires that we are what? Protected from the evil one. He is praying for his disciples as they are sent into the world, and he begins with them not being of the world and prays for them as they are sent into the world. And Jesus' assumption in John 17 is those who have embraced him and identified him and are walking with him and following him as believers in Jesus Christ is that they do not identify with the world. They're not of the world. And now his summons is our sending. We are sent into the world on a mission for the gospel to make disciples. And that is what this is about. It's about you and me going into the sphere of influence that we have, whatever that is, our workers, our family, co-workers, family, friends, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we become disciples who are making what? Other disciples. We're replicating ourselves into new believers, and as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' true followers have not only been crucified to the world, but they've also been raised to new life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have been rescued from darkness into light. We were once without hope, separated from God, and now we are in his wonderful kingdom, adopted as sons and daughters through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, since we have such a great profession of faith, we are to simply do what? Share it. And some of you are sitting here, oh, I don't like, you know, triangle schemes, right? We don't like Amway. We all have a friend that started selling something that wants us to sell it for him, right? ladies, you know, essential oils or body wraps. I've seen all this stuff. Hey, you want to sell some Tupperware? It's not Tupperware now. It's something else later and greater. But if we truly believe that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, why would we not share that? And if we're honest with one another, we know most Christians do not share their faith. If you sit there where you're at right now this morning and say, who is the last person I genuinely shared my faith with? When is the last time I sat down with someone who is an unbeliever and shared the gospel with them? Do we even know how to share the gospel? If you look at the Barna numbers, they're depressing. Many of them will say only half of Christians will actually share the gospel with someone else in their lifetime. And we know all the verses. We just finished the book of Acts. Think about that. That's one of the most evangelistic books you're ever going to see. Paul goes on 3 missionary journeys to start churches all over the world. We know Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus said, before ascending, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you shall be my what? Witnesses. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are scriptures. These aren't requests. These are demanded as believers. This is our reasonable service to share the gospel. And there's all kinds of reasons we don't share our faith. You know, many times we think it's a lack of knowledge. You know, somebody will ask me a question I don't understand. Sometimes it's fear of losing a friend or a family member. We don't want to be viewed as the religious wackadoodle, right? But Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before who? Before the Father. We need Christians in the game. This is why it's so important that this is part of the purpose of our church. And yes, we've dabbled in evangelism as a church. And we've dabbled in it enough to see that we're not comfortable there yet. And that's fine. But make no mistake about it, that's not the only time we're dipping our toe in that pool. Because as far as I understand, and in my readings in the Scripture, the only biblical church growth mandate I see is to go out and share the gospel, get other people saved, get them baptized, and disciple them. I know there's 100 books that will tell you how to grow a church, but I'm going by the one that's written here in the Bible. I'm going to close with this. Matthew 9:36-38. Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And you know what I look at when I look at the world? When you watch television, if you haven't unplugged it yet, when you turn on CNN, well, you can't do that because then you're not a Christian. Okay, when you turn on Fox News, and you see Charlottesville, and you see Boston, and you see our world out of control, do you look at them and say, these are a people, they are a sheep without a shepherd? Do you have compassion on them? Or do you look at them and go, you know what, I don't really care about unbelievers? Because many times it's my reaction. I'll be honest, I see the way people are acting, and then I can't believe them, and you know, I don't care about them. And then I make them my enemy versus understanding the fact that they are the mission field. And I believe the reason we see what we see going on right now, when we see Charlottesville and we see these events and all the things that are going on in our world, it's because the church has not been the church within this nation. We don't look out at the lost world with compassion. We don't rightly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save them from their plight. And until we do that, don't complain about your community. When you read the police blotter in the Newton Daily News, when you think of the things going on, older folks, when you drive by the high school and you complain about how the high school kids are acting, they're probably acting that way because their parents act that way, and their parents are acting that way because you never shared the gospel with them. That is our job. It's not just a purpose. But I can tell you this, all three of these line up. If we share the gospel, we are going to glorify God. Is God glorified when more people come to call upon the name of Jesus Christ? Which then gives us the opportunity to equip them as believers and to see them grow, not just to say I'm a Christian, but to say I'm serving the Lord in ministry, whatever that ministry may look like. And that's the three purposes. That's what we're here for. And I encourage you to look at these, understand these, know these. It would be awesome to be able to walk up to you guys in a month from now, and this isn't forgotten, and say, you know what? What is the purpose of our church? And you say, it's to glorify God, equip believers, and to share Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That's what our church is about. Because that's what the God of the Bible is about. Let's pray.